Alrighty. I'm going to ask if you will at this point take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of James. Been a few weeks since we've been here. We're doing a series through the book of James. And James, of course, is a pastor to a troubled church in Jerusalem that's got some struggles in some areas. And so he's writing to address some of those things. And so we're going to be in chapter 4 of James today. James chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the first 6 verses. Let me hear an amen when you get there. All right, James 4, starting at verse 1. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Father, thank you for the time that we now have as we search your word. We pray, Father God, more importantly, that your word searches us. Lord God, that as you search our hearts, Lord God, and find things, Father, that yet need to be transformed, we pray that your word would be effectual and accomplish its purposes. I pray that you would anoint my lips, that I would speak the truth of your word and bring glory to you. That is my only agenda today. I pray, Father God, that what I give now would be an act of worship for your glory alone. And I give it with a glad heart in the blessed name of my King, my Lord, my God, and my Savior, Jesus. It's in his wonderful name that I pray. Amen and amen. So we're continuing today in this study through the book of James. And this morning we're going to be talking about a topic that's relevant to every person that's here. And that's the issue of conflict. Anybody been in a conflict situation with, well, I didn't even get the words out of my mouth here. I was going to say within the last month, and then I was going to come down to the last week, day, and maybe on the way to church. I remember, it was kind of interesting, I just remembered this as I was talking. I remember when I was a first brand new believer, that I remember one day my wife and I were coming to church. I maybe was a believer for a couple of months at that point, and I was trying to teach my wife, who'd been a Christian her entire life, how to be a proper Christian. And yeah, I know, really. And so we got in this argument. We're driving to church. We argued in the parking lot, coming to worship. Then we carried it into the church. And we were standing in the lobby and we're kind of going at it, you know. And I had a lot of growing up to do. Conflict is something that's normal for all of us. Interesting enough, we talked about conflict in the Sunday school class this morning as we were exploring Acts chapter 15. And you know, conflict's normal, can't escape it. It's in the same category as dying and paying taxes. You can only put it off for so long, it's going to catch up to you sooner or later. And apparently it's caught up to James and the congregation that was in Jerusalem. You know, it was kind of funny this week, I was reading a story about two farms in Canada, and I'm going to put up on the screen. This is a real farm. This is a picture that comes from a farm up in Connecticut, or in Canada. You say, well, how in the world do these two parallel fences, just 2 feet apart, come into being? Well, it happened because of a conflict situation, a feud between the two farmers. Paul and Oscar had adjoining farms. And normally, if you've got adjoining farms, you put one fence up and it serves both farms. Wouldn't work here. Paul wanted to build a fence and split the cost, but Oscar was unwilling to contribute anything to it financially. So Oscar said, I'm going to go ahead and build the fence. Paul said, you go ahead and do what you want, but you're on your own. So he built the fence, and the other guy comes up to him and says, I see we got a fence now. And Paul says, what do you mean we? He said, I got the property line surveyed, and I built the fence exactly 2 feet into my land. That means some of my land is outside the fence. So if any of your cows set foot on my land, I'm going to shoot them. Oscar knew that Paul wasn't bluffing. So when he eventually decided to use the land adjoining Paul's for pasture, he was forced to build another fence 2 feet away. Now, as I read the story, I found out that Oscar and Paul are gone now, but the double fence still stands as a monument to the high price that we pay for unresolved conflict. That's the way it goes in our life, isn't it? Some little insignificant thing, what should be some little insignificant thing, comes along and people begin to fight with one another. And up goes one fence and up goes the other one. And two people who are commanded by God to love your neighbor as yourself end up separating and not talking to one another. Boy, isn't that a picture of some relationships that are in our life? You know? And, you know, and how many we look back in the course of our lives and broken relationships and people that we love dearly from the heart no longer talking to one another and that kind of thing. And you know, and it's absolutely contrary to the way that God wants us to live our life. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you know, and the Lord says, you know, without love, you can do anything you want to. But without love, none of it counts. It doesn't matter. In God's kingdom, relationships are everything. You know, if you had to put one label on what is the Bible about, it's about relationship. First with God and then with one another. In fact, at one point, a man came to Jesus and said, tell me, you know, what do I got to do to inherit life? And you know what Jesus said? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I often use that answer as a way of explaining what the cross of Christ is all about. None of this is in my notes up there, by the way, so just kind of hang loose there for a minute. But if you think about Jesus' answer about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, there is this vertical relationship that has to exist with man and between God and man. Now, if that is in place, he says then there's something else that also has to be in place, and that is loving one another. You know, just you've got to love your neighbor just as you love yourself. And so what you get, you see, is this cross. Now, what I want you to understand about this is that the cross, like this, is absolutely attached. In other words, what I'm saying is that if your love affair with the Lord gets off kilter, it's also going to take your love affair with one another off. And if your love relationship with other people gets off, your relationship with God is also taken out of joint. That beam is inextricably connected right at the center. You can't change one without changing the other. So, it's really amazing how unprepared we often are to know how to settle conflict and what causes conflict and how to maintain the relationship that God wants us to have. James apparently has got something going on in his congregation. James is all about real transformation. You remember, it is an abiding principle that has been carrying us through as we study this book. And that principle is that if you have faith, there must also be attached to it radical transformation. Faith without radical transformation is self-deception. You can't have someone as big as God living inside of you and not experience radical change. Faith without radical transformation is delusion. And so he's been going from topic to topic to topic, just touching on each one of these things and showing how the congregation hasn't responded the way that God wants them to respond. So now he's going to come and he's going to talk about conflict. And so, you know, it always comes back to the heart, doesn't it? You know, whatever it is that controls your heart is also going to control your behavior. Jesus said it this way. He said, no one can serve two masters. Whatever rules your heart exercises inescapable influences over your life and behavior. And particularly when it comes with conflict. James is going to pick, whenever he focuses on how to deal with the conflict issue and settle it, he's not going to start by looking at the causes, the external causes that are out there. He's going to say, look, if you really want to deal with the problem with conflict, you first have to look inside yourself. You've got to look inward and not outward. We normally think in a conflict situation, if I can just get that person to see things my way, if I could just change the way that they're acting and the way that they're behaving, you know, the problem is that if I can't control my world the way and order it the way that I want it to be, then I get angry and I get into conflict. So James is going to be very direct. He's going to talk about the root and the cause. Let's start with it. It says the cause. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. Now notice the war metaphor that he uses. He's trying to identify the source of relational conflict. And he says, isn't the source inside of you? Stop and think for a moment. Where's things coming from? There's a war that's being waged. And you know, there's a difference between your desires and your reality that's causing a conflict. I want something to go my way. I want somebody to think the way that I think. I want somebody to behave the way that I want them to behave. There's a difference between my aspirations and my reality, and that causes anger and results in conflict. And you see, there's a war that's going on. And he uses very violent language here. There's killing and coveting and there's a battle and there's quarreling and there's fighting. And the war is being fought over the issue of control. I want to control what's going on. You see, whatever controls your heart exercises inescapable influence over your life and behavior. That thought is echoed everywhere throughout Scripture. For example, look at Galatians 5:17. Paul writes into the Galatians, he says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. See, he's talking about this internal conflict that we all experience from time to time. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. See, there's a battle that we all face, a reality of living in this fallen world. The desires of the flesh are competing against the desires of the spirit. Our lives are either being shaped by self-indulging sinful lifestyle or a spirit-controlled self-sacrificing love. And so conflict is an evidence that the external battles is an evidence that there's something inside of us that's out of joint. There's a greater battle on the inside. If the Spirit of God is losing the battle for your heart on the inside, it's going to be manifested in your life by being in conflict with others on the outside. The outside battles are a result of control issues that we're losing, control battles that we're losing on the inside. So when James says, he says, what causes fights and quarrels, he uses a language that is very, very violent. It's a vocabulary of violence, fighting and quarreling and battling and killing and coveting and fighting. And King James throws in the words lust and war. It's very, very strong language. It's metaphorical, but he chooses violence terminology because it expresses the intensity and the destructiveness of the conflict that's in our lives. You know, sometimes we just write off conflict issues as being just very small things. And well, you know, and what are we going to do? And you know, it happens from time to time. And James doesn't want his people to take it lightly. He doesn't want it to be a little thing. You injure others because of the desire to get, the desire to control, the desire to indulge. You destroy relationships because the desire gets, you know, so great and you're so worked up that you can't control your reality. Notice what he says, the basic cause. They come from your desires that battle within you. That word desire in Greek, it's a very interesting word. It's the word hedonon. We get the English word hedonist. You know what a hedonist is? A hedonist is a person whose sole desire in life is to satisfy self. A hedonist is a person who lives for self-pleasure. That's a hedonist. A person who's driven by his passions. My happiness, my point of view, my pleasures, Those are the things that are most important to me. Anything that takes away from me-ishness, can I say that today? I just did. Anything that can that takes away from selfishness, you know, I'm not going to support. I want my ideas to be acknowledged as brilliant. I want my desires to be seen as more important than other people's desires. I want my way. You know, a hedonist is a person who's a slave to his own desires. You know, the bottom line is that we cannot have what we really want. So here's what James is saying. He's saying that we're pursuing after the desires of our heart instead of pursuing or desiring after God. I love one of my favorite authors is Pastor John Piper. Anybody familiar with him? Yeah, he's written a great book. I read this book. Matter of fact, I make a point to read this book every year. Once a year, I read, write this title down. You can get it online for free if you're interested in it. It's Desiring God, written by John Piper. And in it, the thesis of the book is very, very, very simple. He advocates Christian hedonism. In other words, he's saying, you know what? Hedonism is very, very common in the world, but what we need to do is take that and turn it upside down and have this driving passion instead of wanting to fulfill things that we have desires in our own self, but to passionately pursue the Lord, passionately chase after God, passionately seek His face. You know, and God wants you to desire Him the way that He desires you. He wants you to want Him. He longs for you to long for Him. He longs for us to be Christian hedonists so that we passionately chase after Him. But you know what? When you do that, you know what? He will put His desires in your heart so that your heart will be in tune with His heart. So then when you come into situations where something's not going your way, you're not worried about it because God, you understand the providence of God still working itself out in your life. If you understand how His sovereignty is at play, not a sparrow falls from the sky that God does not know about it. You run into some kind of situation that's not going the way that you want it to go, or not, you know, people aren't acting the way that you want them. But you understand His providence and His sovereignty. Because your heart is in alignment with Him, you don't get sucked into the conflict situation that we're so prone to fall into. Conflict is a dead giveaway that somebody's not pursuing God. Now let's take a look at the consequences of what happens when conflict comes in our life, whenever we don't pursue Him, whenever we're self-centered. First, there's conflict with others. That's the first consequence, obviously noted. Conflict with ever. Other people, just normal. Fights and quarrels, James uses, it's a plural, both the words are plural. There's this ongoing, continual kind of condition. And, you know, Christ wants our lives to be pure and peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and have good fruit and be impartial and sincere, be peacemakers, you know. But so often, because we're so focused on our ideas and our desires, you know, we got fights and quarrels and battles and coveting and, you know, so we get conflict with self, you know, and that's what James has been teaching us. You know, there's this war going on inside of us that, you know, it's a terrible thing to live with. If you're so focused on self, I want to tell you, you want freedom in your life? Take your eyes off yourself, you know? You know, almost at least half the time as I'm counseling people, you know, I don't have many silver bullets whenever you're working with people. You don't often have one thing that's a cure-all for, you know. But one thing that I recommend over and over and over, no matter what the person is struggling with, might be anger, might be a sexual addiction, might be a, you know, pornography, might just be a marital relationship that's fallen apart, you know, depression. You know, these kinds of things, you know, over and over and over. You know what I tell people? Go find somebody to serve. Go start investing your life in somebody else. You say, well, how does that help? Well, it takes your eyes off yourself. It breaks this self-centered meanness. And you start investing in someone else and you start feeling good about what you're doing and what you're accomplishing. you know, and it breaks the bonds to this conflict that goes into our life. You know, a lot of times people struggle with depression and discouragement and despondency in their life just simply because they're so focused on themselves and they're at war within themselves. They're not getting what they want, then that's what leads them. And then, of course, we set ourselves in opposition with God, to God. We have conflict with God. Notice what he says. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Now, it might seem as if James is changing subjects here, but he's not. He says, "You adulterous people." Why is he using that language? Now, he's speaking into a Jewish context, and when his audience heard that word adultery, you know, instantly they're going to have a very clear picture in their mind that is based on the failure of them maintaining a proper relationship with the Lord through the years. Very oftentimes, you know, the Lord would say to them, you know, "You're chasing after these idols, these pagan gods, these man-made figures. You're not serving me with your whole heart." He says, "I want to love you. I want to be in this intimate, personal love relationship with you." And he says, "You know what? It's like you're violating our relationship." In fact, and when you go back and you read the book of Hosea, you know, Israel is designated in that book as an unfaithful wife to Jehovah. "You know, I loved you and I rescued you and I saved you and I invested in you and I provided for you and I gave everything that you needed. I've been faithful to you. Why would you leave that relationship?" And so, you know, the Israel goes chasing after other gods and becomes an adulteress. And so when James writes to his context, his church, that's the picture that's going to instantly come into their mind. You see, adultery is the sin of giving the love that I have promised exclusively to one person to someone else. That's what adultery is. You know, whenever I perform marriage ceremony, you know, one of the things that I always include, I'll let them write their own vows and, you know, and that kind of stuff. But there's certain things that I make sure that they say. And I make sure that they say them out loud. You know that, you know, you hear it all the time for richer and for poor and for in sickness and in health. But one thing I make sure that it's included in every ceremony and that you will keep yourself exclusively to this one person for the rest of your life. That's the vow. We're no longer, you know, I don't know, what do you call those sites where you swipe, you know, it's not Twitter, no single people here. Whatever, Tinder, I think it is. I don't know, all these dating sites, you know, computer hookups and this kind of stuff. You know what? No more. All that's done. You know, you're keeping yourself exclusively to one person for the rest of your life. And when you step out of that after making a vow, it's adultery. And so that's the language that the Lord is using here. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred? You're acting like the rest of the world. You see, he's talking about this marvelous transformation that has to take place in all of our lives. We don't go on doing relationships the way that the world did or the world does after we come to Jesus Christ. There's some transformation that must take place in the way that we relate to one another. It must be marked with unconditional love. Listen to me. Unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness. Unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness. We forgive from the heart, no matter whether that person changes or doesn't change. Whether a person acknowledges they messed up or they didn't. We give forgiveness away. We give love away. Whether a person deserves it or merits it or not, we give love away. That's the mark of a Christian. And we give away grace. You see, the principle that James is teaching us is that human conflict is rooted in spiritual adultery. The basic human problem that we all have is that we're giving love that belongs to God to someone or something else. You know, so many times they say, "Well, this person wronged me, or they did that, or they dropped the ball over there, or they didn't live up to, you know, and that kind of stuff." Listen, You know one of the problems with sinners? They act like sinners. Yeah, they act like sinners. And you know what? I've ministered, this is the fifth church ministry that I've been involved in my life. And you know what? I've found every place I go, there's no shortage of sinners. Everywhere I go, I haven't run out of a stock, you know? Everywhere I go, they just keep on coming. They're just everywhere I go, I find them. And they all make mistakes. And they all act ways that they shouldn't. They make promises and they break them. And they say things that they ought not say. You know, and the problem with sinners is they act like sinners. The issue is not out there. The issue is, can I continue to love when that happens? And if there's conflict going on, what I really need to do is stop and take a look inwardly. Have I ever done what that person has done? Have I ever broken a promise? Have I ever said things that I ought not to have said? You know. Maybe the person was abusive, or maybe the person really did something that they shouldn't have done. Even then, I can still step back and I can still see whatever is happening under the providence of the sovereignty of God. Now, that's a painful thing for some people to kind of accept. But I know that to be a reality in my life. And I can tell you where I've seen it. One of the very first lessons that I learned in my Christian life was how God is able to take all things and cause good to come out of them for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. I grew up as a child and had a very, very dysfunctional family. Went through some terrible stuff I just don't even want to talk about. Had a lot of pain, had a lot of brokenness, had a lot of woundedness, a lot of abuse as a kid. When I was 26 years old, I was saved. And when I was saved, I was radically saved. My feet have never touched the ground since I've met Jesus. He's rocked my world and is still rocking it. I love Him with all my heart. He's changed the direction of my life. But the very, very first ministry that I ever got involved in was I'd go into delinquent youth centers, places where, you know, lock up for kids that were in trouble and, you know, they stole a car or they sold a bag of weed or whatever, they got caught, and they're scared to death. And what I found, because I'd come to Christ now and I'm going in there and I'm trying to share the Word of God with them, is that I had this unique connection with them. And you know why? Because I'd lived their life. I'd felt their pain. I'd been in their world. And the Lord was able to take that brokenness and that woundedness and He turned it upside down and He used it to do something that was good in the lives of those young people. Joseph understood that back in the book of Genesis. What you meant for evil, he told his brothers, God meant for good. He'd been thrown in jail and sold as a slave and betrayed and forgotten and all those painful circumstances that he went through. And he said, my God is big enough to take the most painful, wounding, the most hurtful moments that you've had in your life, and He's able to take them and in His power and wisdom turn them upside down and cause good to come out of it. I know the providence. I know the sovereignty of my God and what He's done in my life and in Joseph's life, He'll do in yours. So even when things don't go your way, you've got a reason to rejoice. Maybe it is painful. Maybe it is difficult. Maybe it doesn't line up with the way that you'd like it to go. But listen, God can still take that. If you give Him time, if you trust in Him, if you surrender to Him, if you know Him as God, as He's truly God, then in time, He will cause good to come out of it. But whatever is ruling in your heart will shape the attitude. He says, he talks about prayer. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about what's ruling in their heart. He says, you know, sometimes, you know, things don't change in your life. Why? Because you simply won't go to Him in prayer. You know what you're doing when you're going to Him to prayer? You're surrendering whatever it is that you're going to His rule. You know, sometimes we just get so upset and so bent out of shape that, you know, we kind of forget that He's invited us into that throne of grace that we were talking about earlier. And if we truly depend upon Him, listen to me, if we truly depend upon Him, we will pray. You can determine the health of a congregation. You can determine the health of a Christian by how much time they actually spend in prayer. Not by how much time they spend talking about prayer. Not how many books they've read about prayer, but how much time they actually spend in prayer. Prayer is a declaration of dependence. But you see, in our self-centeredness, we often have a mentality of independence. I can handle this on my own. I can take care of it. You have not because you ask not. And then he says, when you do ask, you ask with wrong motives. You really want your will done. And I see this happening all the time. People say, Lord, I need this to happen. Boom, 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 boom. And then they sign God's name down at the bottom of the page. Well, this is what God wants me to do. They got some kind of a weird reaction to something. And, you know, I remember talking to a guy one time who was leaving his family, abandoning his wife, abandoning his children, quitting his job. He's going to run off with this lady. And he said, well, this is what God wants me to do. I said, really? He said, I prayed about it. This is what God wants me to do. I said, brother, that's not God's will. That's your will. You see what he's doing? He's writing his own ticket and he's saying, God, you cash this for me. That kind of false practice happens all the time today. Happened back with James. I want you to imagine yourself going into a restaurant. After church, somebody decides you're going to go down to one of the steakhouses. You're going to order a 20-ounce prime rib. You place your order with the waiter, you know, in your mind, you order the baked potatoes and, you know, you get it all loaded up the way that you like it, and you know, and you get your iced tea or whatever, and the waiter leaves, and you know, you're just sitting there and you're seeing it. Other people get their steak and your mouth is watering, you know, and you can't wait till that waitress brings and puts that steak in front of you. 10-15 minutes later, the waiter comes out and he walks up to you and he gives that person their meal and but he puts in front of you a dry salad. Say, I didn't order this. And the waiter said, you know what, I took your order down, but I began to think about your age and your health. I saw the girth of your belt there. And you know, and if you don't mind me saying, you really don't look like you should be eating that kind of food. So I decided that order really wasn't good for you, and I had the chef prepare this salad for you instead. Now, what would you think about that waiter's concern and the lettuce that is sitting in front of you? You know? I doubt that you're going to want it. You know why? Because the desire for your steak is overruling your desire for health at that moment. Now let me take the scenario just a little bit more. Your spouse is sitting there beside you, listening to everything play out there. You know, and she's watching this little drama play itself out. Your spouse heard you order the steak and watch the waiter bring that salad and put it down in front of you and heard the waiter's explanation, and your spouse decides to express the same desire that the waiter expresses. Now, honey, you know, the salad really would be better for you. You're going to smile and say, okay? Not likely. You begin lashing out at your spouse. You see, whatever rules your heart, whatever desires you have in your heart is going to determine how you respond. Too many times in our life, we bring God down to the level of a divine waiter. Wanting what we want. Wanting Him to sign off on our ideas. Wanting Him to autograph our agendas. And when God doesn't, we're not the happy camper anymore. And everyone around us knows it. And you stand in the way of what I crave, I'll lash out at you. What's the cure? Verses 5 and 6. We're just looking at the cure for the common conflict. You know, everybody's coming out of a season of flu right now, so I thought I'd kind of contextualize it. And that, here's the cure right here. Do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives more grace? That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Listen, do you know? You know that the Lord is jealous for you? He looks at you and he sees you as so precious. He's holding a crown over your head and saying, just stand up into it. Be the prince and the princess that I desire you to be. He's jealous for you. And he doesn't want to share a heart with anyone, with anything. So it's interesting. He said, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. So in spite of the times in our life in which we opposed him, in which we were in conflict against him, you know, it says his response is as he gives more grace. Now, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That word oppose is a very interesting word. It's antitiso, and it basically means an army that is in full array, ready for battle. That's the picture that's painted here. Setting his troops ready to do with battle with the proud. You know, I got my ideas, I got my way I want to live, I got my way of responding to these things, I got my way of thinking, I got my way of dealing with it, and in pride, I will not respond the way that God wants me to respond. Well, how does God want you to respond? God wants you to respond in conflict the exact same way with others that he responds to you when you're in conflict with him. And what is that? He gives more grace. Even when we set ourselves against him, even when we're set on our desires, God gives grace. James has given us the cure for conflict in our lives. He said, let's talk about the conflict you got going on. When you arrogantly resisted God's love and mercy to you, let's talk about the time when you not only hated God, but you set yourself against God because of your pride. And he did not give up on you. He did not rage. He gives grace. In fact, the grace that he gives is so astounding, I don't even know how to describe it. How do you describe the grace of the cross? How do you describe someone who's hanging on the cross? Hung up there in pain and in abject humility before the world, who looks down on the people who hammered the spikes in his hand and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We call it amazing. I wish there was some superlative word that I could put in there that is more than that, because it is so much more. You see, what Jesus did in his sacrifice and in his salvation, in his redemption, he showed us that in God's economy, grace drives everything. Grace must permeate everything that we come into contact with this side of heaven. You know what grace is? Grace is when somebody gives you something that you don't deserve. I'll give you three words you need to understand when you stand before the Lord. The very first one is one you, I guarantee, will not cry out for. The first one is justice. I doubt that there's any person in here that's going to stand before the Lord in heaven and say, God, here I am, give me what I deserve. That'd be justice. I doubt anybody's going to cry out for that. But what God does is he grants us mercy and grace. Mercy is when we acknowledge our guilt and we say, I know that I deserve punishment, but I throw myself upon the mercy of the court, you will hear people say from time to time. In other words, I acknowledge my guilt, but I'm asking you not to push the punishment upon me. But the Lord goes further than that. He gives us grace. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. He not only withholds the punishment, but he showers us day to day with his blessings. In God's economy, grace drives everything. It defines the very essence of our faith. In grace, God says, I'm just going to erase all the mistakes and the sin and the indebtedness of your life. Jesus will pay all of it. You know, you listen, you know why God gives you grace? Because it's just his good pleasure to do so. Just because he loves it. But then he has this expectation. In the struggles and the disappointments and the conflicts and the problems, the interpersonal issues that you will come up in your life. He says, as I've given you grace, I've given you this amazing gift, then you must do something with it. And you know what he wants you to do? Give it away to someone else. Somebody who is not acting the way that you want them to act. Somebody that's pressing upon you. Somebody that's not meeting your agenda. Somebody that's not talking the way that you want them to talk. Grace received must become, for the Christian, grace extended. It's inconceivable to think that after we become recipient of God's grace, that any child of God would cling to self-centeredness, would cling to selfishness, and refuse to give grace to someone who may have wronged them. Cosmic treason. Paul says in Galatians 1:6, he says, I'm so astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. To the Galatians, he says, it blows my mind. Blows my mind that you could understand grace and then turn and do something else. Inconceivable. Unthinkable. Can't happen. And if it does happen, look, what's he say? In doing so, you're turning to another gospel that is no gospel. The gospel, listen, the gospel demands, cries out for grace to be extended in interpersonal relationship. The blood of the cross demands that you find a way to make it work. What's the cure for common conflict? Grace. It's humbling yourself. It's submitting to the Lord. It's resisting the devil who's whispering in your ear over and over again how wrong it was for you to be treated that way, and how wrong, how dare they not think my way? How dare they not treat me the way I want to be treated? How indignant, you know, we become when we listen to those whispers. Whatever rules your heart exercises inescapable influence over your life and behavior. So here's the challenge. Put up the last screen. You got a choice. Some of you came here today and you know of the fences that have been erected. You know of the conflicts. You know that between you and somebody else, that one picture is a reality. The question is, how are you going to respond to what James has taught us today? Are you going to do something with the Word of God? Or are you going to be hearers only? Each one of us has an opportunity. In people in which we are currently in conflict to, we could go with an attitude of humility and say, listen, I love you. Your relationship is important to me. And it's not, you and I aren't just the way that we need to be. And we need to fix that. And you start a conversation. And whatever it is that you contributed to that conflict, listen to me, you own it. Maybe they're 80% wrong and you're 20%, or you're 80% right and they're 80 or 20% wrong, however that math works out. If you're only 20% wrong, listen to what you do. You own 100% of your 20%. You own whatever it is that you contributed. And you confess that, both to God and to them, and ask for forgiveness. Listen to me. In God's kingdom, relationships are not disposable. We can't just throw them away. The blood of Christ cries out. The grace of God demands it. So we can have that peaceful meadow scene if we work at it. Not always easy, but we can have it. Or we can live with the fences. I challenge you, when you leave here today, you leave here with a commitment to take some fences down. Amen.